Test, test. There we go. I am encouraged by the fact that did you guys make the young people sit up here? Wait, you're gonna be on. No, I know who's gonna be honest. Anthony, did they make you guys sit up here?
I do not want to answer that question.
That is, see, that's why I went over here. Well, nonetheless, it is encouraging to see you guys sitting up here. As I shared with you on last night, I am not a preacher, and I haven't preached until I have taken the text. What do you say, church? Oh, wait, one more time. I'm not a preacher until I've taken the text. What do you say, church?
Amen.
So why don't you, if you've allowed your Bibles to accompany you tonight, join me in the book of Acts, chapter 3. Acts, chapter 3. And verse 1, Acts chapter 3 and verse 1. And I intentionally do not put Bible verses on the screen. There are several types of learners in every situation. There are the auditory, the visual, but then there are also the tactile. And we've moved to a place in society where we're so dependent on technology. One of the things I was sharing with the young people is that we don't even know where to find books anymore, because we expect that they're going to be up on the screen. And for an eschatologically driven church, that could be problematic. What do you mean, preacher? For a church whose message focuses so much on end time events, for us to no longer be adept at stewarding and shepherding our Bibles, that's a problem. Acts chapter 3, verse 1, if you have it, let me know by saying amen.
Amen.
The Bible says, now Peter and John, who did the preacher say? Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, verse 2. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily. How often did they lay him?
Daily.
They laid him daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask an alms. Then those that entered the temple, one time he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple and asked an alms, and Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us," and he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something. Then Peter said, and we all know this part of this story, "Silver and gold, but such as I have, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," amen, amen, amen. Father, your word is blessed. Now bless us as we study it in Jesus' name. As a preacher, I was sharing with Elder Mike and Elder Walter, as a preacher, we have such a rigorous educational tract. In my undergrad, I had to do 4 semesters of Greek, 4 semesters of Hebrew. I had to do an entire year of New Testament, an entire year of Old Testament, a semester of Daniel and Revelation. I had to do biblical Jesus, hermeneutics, and a year of homiletics. And when you do all of this, it causes you to approach the text completely different than someone without that academic background. For instance, I was told that you're a doctor. This is why you see some of the things you see in nature. You are so familiar with human anatomy that it's now second nature to you to some degree, right? And so there are times when if I were to approach someone, I wouldn't see what you would see. And so oftentimes, you don't see what we see with all of that stuff we've had to study. And one of the things that I've seen in this story, having read it 12 times, now, I typically study entire, where did you go? You're not telling me to back up. Okay. Okay. So he and I have. this story, when I study the Bible, I don't just read the Bible with a commentary. I take and isolate an epistle or a book. We typically call them books now, but there is even a science of epistolography, right? And so I take an epistle, I take a book, and I read that book 7 times. I read it forward, I read it backward, I read it out loud, I read it quietly, I read it regularly, I read it real fast, I hop and skip around. And after I've read the book 7 times, I then read each chapter 4 times. And what I'm looking for is a common thread, a theme that ties the entire book together. In the book of Acts, for instance, the Holy Spirit is the theme. This book is called the Acts of the Apostles, and that is a misnomer. It is truly the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And you see this all throughout this book. And having read this book, and I've preached through this book in both of my churches, I've now served as a pastor in two churches, the fourth largest church in the D.C. area, and now I pastor the largest African-American congregation in Philadelphia. And I've preached through Acts both times because it highlights the importance and the necessity of evangelism. It highlights the necessity and the importance of outreach. And this particular chapter, this particular story, there is something I think we've skipped over. And the Lord showed it to me, and I was completely blown away by it. What is that? It is found in the fact that these people take this lame man to this particular location every single day. We in our churches have to invent events to invite people once a quarter. We have community guest day or family and friends day, and that's when we might invite someone. But in this text, these individuals, this man has been lame his entire life. They've been picking him up and bringing him to church every single day for only God knows how long. And every day that they return to pick him up, there has been no change. What do when you bring someone to the revival and they don't decide to get baptized? What do you do when you bring someone to church and they don't adopt the health message? What do you do when you bring someone to church and they don't adopt the views and the traditions that we want them to adopt, that we perpetuate and that we preach? Because in essence, oftentimes our evangelism, unfortunately, can be distilled down to this and this alone. Give up your traditions for ours. And what do we do when they don't change instantaneously or immediately? Do we follow the trend of the people in this church? Not in this chapter. Not only that, but can I just deposit this in your spirits? And I don't mean to preach. I just can't help myself. Let me deposit this in your spirit. You don't even know their names. It's not elder this or deacon that or pastor this person or previous president that person or previous secretary that person. Their names are inconsequential. They're doing it for the glory of Jesus Christ. And as often as this man needs to come to the temple, they are picking him up and they are bringing him to the temple, irrespective of his adopting their beliefs or not. But that's not the point I want to tell you. The point I really want to share with you is the fact that they do bring him to the church every day. Now, here's the problem. Acts chapter 2, verse 46, Pastor, tells us that Peter and John continue daily in the temple. So wait a minute. Hold on. Wait a minute. If Peter and John, since the death of Christ, have been going to the temple every day, and this man has been being laid at the temple every single day, one could make the case, well, maybe they're going in a different gate. No, I'd make the case that even if they were going through a different gate today, and hear me very clearly, today something that has happened has changed their approach to church. Who said that? Something has happened that has caused them to change their approach to church. Amen. Oh, I'm not going to get any amens off of that. And here's why we won't get many amens off of that. We won't get many amens off of that because as I've come here today to talk to you about fueling warm communities, I want to tell you why we won't get many amens. We won't get many amens because we're not honest about the fact that many of our organizations aren't Jesus-centered communities. I'm going to share some things with you as I did yesterday that you also must contextualize. Everything is not for everyone. Everything is not for everyone. There are some things that I might do in my church that you don't even have the talent base to do in yours. There are some things that I may do in my church that I wish I could do what you were doing. So you have to contextualize it. This was, as I shared with you, my church. My church was a church in decline. Not because I thought it was in decline, but because when I got there, I spent 90 days surveying and talking with my church. I conducted a 5-week survey of my church. I sent the data off to the associate professor of sociology at the University of Massachusetts Amherst to quantify what he got. He sent me back all of the information, and in essence, it said we weren't an emerging church, we weren't a growing church, we weren't a consolidating church, we weren't a dying church, praise the Lord, but we were a church in decline. And what we were going to have to do if we wanted to survive, my 50-year-old church, if it wanted to survive, we were going to have to reorganize ourselves or change our approach. But let me tell you the opposition that I met, the same opposition you may meet, and to be honest, the opposition you may represent, is because we don't think about what the communities think about our churches. Imagine running into a young person in your neighborhood who is excited about their church. If you were to ask them what they love most, what do you think they would say? What do you think they would say? Come on, talk to me. This is a dialogue. Music is what you think they would say. Oh, I'm not allowed to come where you are. So this air high five, he's watching me. Get your eyes off of me, you and all your cameras. The reason why we are going to meet so much opposition in our churches is something that industrialists discovered 50 years ago. 50 years ago, industrialists thought they could just bury toxic waste. And in time, it would go away. Environmentalists have since learned it doesn't just go away. It makes trouble from the moment they bury it. The soil soaks it up. It seeps into the streams, into the lakes, contaminates the crops, and it creates toxicity everywhere. And over time, I believe this is what has happened in our churches. We have buried some lies. We have buried some things that, you know. Elder, are you praying for me back there? Thank you. We got to stop burying things. I shared this with you yesterday, because if our culture is toxic, culture eats strategy for breakfast. Culture eats strategy for breakfast. Well, when I came out of Oakwood, this beautiful lady right here, she came to Oakwood to recruit me to be her associate pastor. Now, when she got me to the church, she told me here was going to be the basis of our pastoral partnership. And she summarized it in a single word. You know what that word was? Love. It was love. Everything we did, when we disagreed in love. When we agreed in love. When we had a difference of opinion, it was in love. Everything we did was in love. As a matter of fact, she was so loving that she didn't just invite me to be her associate pastor. She invited me to be a member of her family. This is her daughter whom I married. I never felt suborned. I never felt belittled, demeaned, or lower than. My ideas were just as valid as were hers. As a matter of fact, one of the things she bravely declared to me within 3 weeks of me being in her church was I was more gifted for ministry than she was. Not only that, but I had only been there, Pastor, about a month before she walked into my office and she said, I'm going to Panama for 2 weeks. I'd been a pastor for a month. She walks into my office and says, I'm going to Panama for 2 weeks. That's what you call key chain leadership. But that key chain leadership led us to fueling a warm community where we weren't just family. We weren't just like family. This was our life. It's not just church life. It's life life. It's hard. It's busy. But we were in it together because we were like family. And eventually we are actually family. I'm her favorite son-in-law because I'm her only son-in-law. And she has one other daughter. Who I'm very hard on every man that she dates because I like my position. She fueled such a warm community that it reminds me of Jesus. Jesus, and listen to me, you guys, please don't miss what I'm about to say here. Jesus fueled such a warm communal mindset that it was welcoming to both tax collector and zealot. Thank you, doctor. Maybe they'll trust that you said that.
That's a bad mix.
You don't mix tax collectors and zealots. Zealots were the people who wanted to overthrow the government. As a matter of fact, if a zealot found a tax collector anywhere where there wasn't some light, he'd most likely killed him. But here Jesus had a community that he fostered where zealots and tax collectors could eat together, could travel together, could live together. And this is the kind of community that we must foster. Is your church, help me please Jesus, is your church warm enough that people with opposing views can sit down and still love one another? Is the governing principle of your ministry, of your church, love for God? So come on, we know this text. Now I'm going to preach. That messed up. Come on. For God, so what? The Seventh-day Adventist church. Seventh-day Adventist doctrine. Seventh-day Adventist truths. No, for God so loved the world that he gave, and the Greek tense of the verb there implies that he continues to give. He gives as long as there is need. When God gave Jesus 2,000 years ago, he didn't stop giving at the cross. He continues to give God. He continues to give Jesus. He continues to give grace. He continues to give faith. And my question for those of you who weren't born Seventh-day Adventist, or at some point you know you weren't as Adventist as you are today, do you extend the grace that was extended to you to the person who has not yet come to the realization of truth that you have? Is there enough grace for those of us who don't know any better? Or has God used it all up on saving you? And now that he's used it to save you, there is no more left for anyone else. Because if there were, you'd be the arbiter of that grace. You'd be the conduit through which that grace extended to other people. And your churches would be places where even though we have opposing views, we love one another dearly. Amen. Anybody in here married? Raise your hand. You know what I'm talking about. You haven't always agreed. There were some times where she might not have wanted to come home or he might not have wanted to come home, but you loved one another. And even with opposing views on how to spend money or what we should eat or what we should do after the Sabbath, you still stayed in there. Jesus created such a warm communal context that they were like family. Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector could walk around with Jesus. The environment around him was warm. It was what else, everyone? Come on, we can all read here. It was what else, everyone? And what else? 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 Is your church warm, welcoming, hospitable, authentic, belonging, caring? Young class of 22, Dominate t-shirt right here said no to every single one of those, with the exception of? Caring. 45% of those under the age of 30 pointed to relationships, not programs, for why they were involved in their church. 45% pointed to relationships, not preaching and not music. Amen. For instance, I want you to listen to this story from Memphis about Jasmine, or Jazzy as she's called, and Natalie. They talk about a turning point in their relationship when Natalie was 13 years old. Now, let me qualify some of what I'm saying here. And the reason why I'm presenting on fueling warm communities, I'm presenting today and tomorrow on fueling warm communities and best neighboring, is because I was among the first, as our denomination has tried to research what's wrong with us that we're losing our young adults. When we did the Barna research, I was one of four people who actually got to see that research from the ground floor. When we engineered this relationship with Fuller Youth Institute, I was a part of the first cohort to go through and be certified as a speaker. And I had to listen to all of the stuff I've learned over a year-long participation period and say, well, that doesn't work for me. That doesn't work in my area. That doesn't work. And I threw it out. Now, I didn't throw out the baby with the bathwater. I just realized some things didn't work for me that they were saying. And they were bringing stuff from all across the Christian world. And I'd say, well, that doesn't work in our church, and that won't work in my church specifically. And so I listened to everything they said, remembering first and foremost who I was and what my church was. And so I want you to do the same for me as we listen to Natalie and Jazzy's story.
Discipleship was not a word that I heard growing up. No one said, oh, I disciple so-and-so. We just kind of did it. The Lord was pushing me to step out and essentially started learning the message of discipleship. Kind of felt like a burning bush experience where the Lord was like, it's time to start passing that on. So the next question is like, oh, well, great, to who?
My family had come to fellowship when I was in the seventh grade, and they put me in a youth group. And I didn't like youth group because I'm an old church. I was the only black kid in my youth group. I didn't want to feel singled out. I had the worst attitude. I didn't want to be there.
We were all in this tiny room, four middle school, high school girls, and I barely know any of them. I thought, all right, there could be a divine appointment in this room. So I'm just going to keep praying, and I'm going to wait. I'm going to let God speak. And I kid you not, there was one. There was one in the room who was like, not having anything artificial.
And she sat beside me, and I was like, who is this woman? Like, why is she here? Like, she's 20-something, and she keeps talking to us and wants to be like our Sunday school teacher, but it's not even Sunday school. But she, like, had this gentle, like, persistence about her that I didn't notice.
That night, I just started dreaming of this young girl. Sometimes we were going on walks. Sometimes we were going on runs. Sometimes we were sitting around at a table, and I thought, okay, I'm gonna ask her to coffee because 13-year-olds like coffee.
I was 13, 14, didn't drink coffee. I was like, I mean, I guess. I have nothing else to do. Are you gonna pick me up?
I knew it was an obedient move. I wanna have it all together, but Lord, I don't know what's next. I'm sitting at coffee with a 13-year-old. I don't know what to say. It's like, just pursue an honest conversation. Just talk to her.
Remember, she asked me a question about like someone's relationship in the youth group. I think they're gonna break up. And usually, if I talk to an adult like that about another adult, the adult would say like, well, you don't know anything, like you're just a little girl. Or like, that's rude, how do you know? But she didn't say that to me. She kind of had a conversation with me about what I just said. And it wasn't a conversation of like correction, it was just a conversation between a person and a person. I mean, when you're 13 and you're in school and you have parents and everyone's older than you and telling you what to do, but then this one person comes into your life and like, here's what you say. Like, I'm really emotional, but that like melted my heart. And I think that gave like she could have said anything to me after that and I would have hurt her, so. I mean, she calls me her sister, and we're sisters.
People are not projects. We started sitting down and meeting. We were for sure gonna see each other on Sundays, but all of a sudden, a project didn't emerge. There wasn't this point where I go, okay, I'm discipling you and you're my disciple. It expanded what I really think that God meant for discipleship to be. This has been the one thing where I feel that I've been blessed in every way. She's a gift, she's a little sister. It's just meant the world to me.
It's see people as people. Don't come with all the answers and all the help, but have a conversation with someone and taking things slow and looking at people as if they're royalty, because they are. Treat people like people, like they're your friend. And actually mean it in your heart.
Every time I hear this story, the thing that jumps out at me more than almost anything else, and as a Seventh-day Adventist, I have to see past and hear past a lot of what was said. But what jumped out at me was this. People are not projects. Your youth are not a project to be entertained or abandoned when it does or does not meet your expectations for it. They are people. Thank you. I maybe from yesterday to today I've gotten a little less black, so let me try that again. People are people. I feel much better. People are people. They're not projects. And here's the thing is when you start thinking of them more like people, you ask them what they want. You don't assume. Amen. Because here's the thing. It's not about cool, hip music. As a matter of fact, the biggest myth that was uncovered in this presentation, in this study, that big budget. Watch this. Say this word with me, everyone. I heard five people. I want everyone. It's not about big budget. It's not about big budget contemporary worship service or off the charts cool quotient. It's not about contemporizing your church. You want to be cool? Does everybody here want to have a cool church? Amen. Come on. Do you want to have a cool church? Raise your hand. You want me to tell you how to be cool? Here's how to be cool. Warm is the new cool. Amen. Yeah, be nice. You don't need to get a drum set. Be nice. You don't need to have a pizza party. Be nice. You don't need to. You just be nice. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. What's that next word? That whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have what, everyone? Can I ask you to recite verse 17 for me? You kids over here. Package y'all up and take y'all everywhere I go to do this presentation. Can we for a moment talk about verse 17 and the theology of, you know, in school you have to study what is called systematic theology, where we break the science and study of God into several subsections. There are subsections that, like ecclesiology, which is based on the Greek word ekklesia, and it means the study of the church structure. You have to study Christology. I bet you can't guess what that one's about. Well, you're smart. You have to study pneumatology. Pneumatology is the study of the Spirit. But you all have to also have to study soteriology. And it's the study of salvation. And I want you to, with that in mind, let's talk about verse 17 one more time. For God sent not his son into the world to, just stop for a moment, and let's say that part just a little bit slower. For God sent not his son into the world to, There's a lot I could say about that. But the reality is, I'm going to pray that as you have just said it, the Holy Spirit will talk to you about it. You want your churches to be cool? Be warm. Warm is the new cool. As a matter of fact, it's cooler than flashy worship. It's cooler than skinny jeans. People want authenticity. So what do they talk about when they describe their church? Young people overwhelmingly, nearly 1 in 3, share about its warmth. Also telling in evaluating church effectiveness with young people, listen to me, twice as many pastors as young people named worship music as a vital factor. Elder, I promise this was already in my notes. Did you catch that? When I asked, what do you think makes the church cool? Some people said music. Twice as many pastors thought that than young people. Young people weren't looking for more music. They were looking for and are looking for, turn me down a little bit. You see, I get excited and I'll get louder. They are looking for community. They're looking for someone who they can. When we did the research from Barna, one of the things that we discovered was that our young people scored higher than every other denomination in areas like doubt and science and repressiveness and exclusivity. And do you know that they believe that the Seventh-day Adventist Church, our young people, not someone about us, they no longer believe that this is a place where they can express doubt about anything. You know what that tells me? That tells me that we don't have relationships like that young lady did. The young lady said, Natalie said, at that point, she could have told me anything because she dealt with me and talked to me like I was a person. This reflects a gap, the fact that twice as many pastors as young people cite music and worship as vital factors represents and reflects a gap between what pastors think young people care about and what they actually care about. It seems intuitive, but the problem is so many of our churches aren't strategically promoting that reality. My question again, is your church warm to guests? Is your church warm to those who have been there for a month? Is your church warm for your community? Given the activities of your typical week, how much time would you say you spend nurturing a warm community? And so here is, in the tradition of the Hegelian preaching tradition, you're messing me up. Where are you at? It's you. I want to ask this question. What is something you might be able to give up in your schedule in order to focus on warmth? Thank you. You know, this isn't really for you young people. I wish that I could hear those who said they came here because they'd like to keep you. I'd like to hear them respond. What are you holding on to while letting go of your young people? Yeah. That robs us of time. Time that would allow us to develop relationships. Relationship that would allow us to get to know them. Materialism. What is it? Thank you, Doc. I'm going to have to do what I do to my elders when I teach Sabbath school. I teach Sabbath school at my church. Say, okay, elder, not you anymore. What are you willing to give up in order to hold on to your young people? One of my friends and mentors once said, we're holding on to our hymnals but losing our children. And it seems that some of us are okay with that. When describing worship, when describing church to a friend, only 12% of the young people talk about worship. 9%, a measly 9% talk about worship style. They most times will talk about the pastor who took time out for them, or the elder, or just the regular person who took time out for them. Worship gatherings need to be less theater and more like a family room. We think we need smoke machines and strobe lights and LEDs. No, just be nice. Stop being mean. No, stop being mean. You're not used to somebody telling you what to do, huh? Yeah, so stop being mean. And because Christ, listen to me, because Christ is not inviting us to a program, he's inviting us to his family. And so because of that reality, maybe we should be creating warm family dynamics in our church. Worship gatherings should be more like home and less like the theater. I'm not talking about making your sanctuary into a living room. You always got to, you know what's being said as well as not being said. I'm not talking about physically changing your church into a living room, but the tone and feel of the gathering. This is different from the seeker-sensitive model, but perhaps retaining some of its best, of its intent, helping people to feel more at home and more a part of a community. Do kids feel welcome to participate in worship? Because again, the question is, do young people feel welcome to participate in worship? Let me ask you a question. What's off limits in your worship experience to the kids? Oh, they shouldn't speak too loud? Why not? But isn't Jesus coming back with a loud shout? I thought that was shouted in the temple too. But again, for those of you who are young at heart and not young in age, if you're as familiar with this church history as I think you are, it was started by young people. How old was Ellen White? How old was James White? The oldest among them was Joseph Bates. Oh, I forgot to tell you guys, I'm well-versed in Adventist history. You know, one of the problems that we face, and the reason why we continue to face it, is because people saw A.T. Jones and Ella G. Wagner as young upstarts, and they challenged G.I. Butler and Uriah Smith on certain points of doctrine, and what they reduced them to was being arrogant young men as opposed to well-studied individuals who had an experience with Jesus Christ. And for years, we pushed against the 1888 message, so much so that Ellen White says that the Holy Spirit was offended by how those men were treated. She even goes so far as to say, and please receive this deep down in your spirit somewhere. She said, even if these men were to apostatize, what they spoke was absolutely true. They were also, one of them, a doctor. But their message, there we go. We're in agreement. What's off limits in the worship experience to the kids? Now, is that worth continuing to watch them leave? No. Think about it. Hold that thing in your mind. Thank you for those of you who are progressive and are answering very, very audibly. But I want you to think about that thing that's off limits and then tell me, is it worth seeing them walk away? Your hand was up. Yes. I love your question. I love your question. I'm going to answer it. And Elder, forgive me, and you can just, you know. I read this story of someone who fell in love merely because the person she fell in love with was the first person in her life to stand up for her. See, in every church, there is always a silent minority. No, a silent majority and a vocal minority. The vocal minority is always large on input, but often lacking on output. And all it takes is someone on behalf of those young people to stand up for them. Like Jesus stood up for us. I had to learn a very important lesson. That excellence can be the death grip of warmth. When I got to my new church, because we are, again, the largest numerically, the largest tithing. We have the newest building. I came there with this mindset of excellence. Excellence, excellence. Everything has to be done excellently. Everything. We're this church. We have to be excellent. We have to be. And as I pushed and pushed excellence, I realized that I had to cut out some things because they weren't being excellent. Do you know one of the things I lost as I pushed for excellence? Children's choir. Weren't good enough. We're the big church. When people come here, you come to see your kids. The people don't come to see your kids. Excellence can be the death grip of warmth. And I had to learn this lesson the very tough way. See, when you're chasing excellence, there are things you begin keeping children and youth from doing. Because they're just learning. They're just learning. Young people aren't looking for... Read it with me, everyone. Stop for a minute. Let's read that one more time. Nothing up my sleeves. We're looking for a more. I was doing an evangelistic series in the Bahamas. And as I was doing this evangelistic series in the Bahamas, the young people just took to me. And so I decided one day what I was going to do was I was going to go out to the neighborhoods with them and play basketball. Now, I'm no good at basketball. I'll admit it. But that's not what I was there for in the first place. But as I went into this community, I found out that over the past several months, several young people had committed suicide. And so as they played basketball, I rooted them on, I cheered them on. And finally, one of the young men who was really liked me brought one of his friends over. And his friend is talking to me, and he's, you know, a small-time drug dealer. And we start talking. I'm sharing with him some of my background. Because I'm no stranger to that lifestyle. And I said, man, how much money you making? And he pulls out a wad of money out of his pocket, right? And I said, I'll tell you what. Let me get $50. I mean, he pulled out all of his money. Big time. So let me have $50. And so just trying to prove something to his friends, he peeled off a 50 and gave it to me. I said, thank you, put it in my pocket and kept on talking. He said, well, what are you doing? I said, I asked you for it. You gave it to me. He said, I said, you want it back? He said, yeah. I said, I'll tell you what now. How many of you ever been to the Bahamas? Anybody been out? And so have you been to a lot of the Caribbean countries? Now, I had been to Trinidad a couple of weeks prior to this. And I'm thinking with the Trinidadian TT, a $1 bill in Trinidad is like 10,000. Like something weird like that, right? And so I'm thinking I'm in the Bahamas, same thing, right? One to every maybe $10,000. You know already? Are you shaking your head because you know this? So the young man tells me, I said, well, what, you want it back? He said, yeah. I said, man, this is nothing. I'll give it back to you. I said, what is it worth? He said, oh, over here in the Bahamas, it's one for one. Which meant for every Bahamian dollar was as strong as one American dollar. I was like, uh-oh, I done it now. I said, well, I'll tell you what. If you come to one of my evangelistic meetings, I'll give you three times this amount. Actually, I said that first and then asked him, what was it worth? And he told me one for one. So now I'm on the hook for what? $150. So listen. I've stepped in it. So I'm like, okay, we're gonna just rock with it. So he comes. And when he comes, this is the strong saying that offended some and might offend you. So he comes, and when he comes the first night. The next night, he comes with a couple of other people. So it gets to the point where he's there on a Sabbath, and there's about 20 young people lined up against the wall, and all the seats are taken in the front rows. And so there, you know, I see the usher trying to get some people to move to let these young people who obviously don't go to this church sit down, and no one's budging. Now, I have a personality that I'm one of those people you don't want to be on my bad side. I was telling Pastor Walter, I said, man, I can just in the time that you see that you have a heart for people, I have a heart for the work. It's different. And so I saw this. I got up on the mic. It wasn't even time for me to preach yet. And I said, hey, I need some of you guys in here to get up and move and let the young people sit down. That's what you would think, right? They were sitting there. Some of them folded their arms. I said, you know what? Keep those seats. Because you've been sitting in them probably for 30 or 40 years and you still ain't saved, so maybe they don't need them. Maybe someone ought to tell you to keep your churches. Because you've been coming to them for 30 and 40 years and you're still mean as a rattlesnake, so maybe they don't need them. And the church said,
amen.
We have to create both on-ramps and road trips. Now, an on-ramp is where, this is practical, this is a practical idea. An on-ramp is where you give them a short amount of time to do something. Now, don't go back to your churches and say, okay, you're now an elder and you have a 2-year term. No, hey, let's take this relationship slow. Want to rush into anything? I need some time to think. Right? And so what you create is you create opportunities for them to serve on ramps, but you also don't make them take road trips with you. You give them the opportunity to exit early on the trip. Hey, why don't we try out something for a little while? Hey, would you be interested in? Or maybe just convene a youth council and let them tell you what they're interested in, but don't force them into anything. Amen.
Amen.
Develop a new 5-to-1 ratio. What is a 5-to-1 ratio? A 5-to-1 ratio, often in ministry we say we need one adult for every 5 children or teenagers. But what if we flip that ratio and sought out 5 adults for each young person? It could be a group leader, a Sabbath school teacher, but also a coach, a teacher, an uncle, an aunt who simply knows that young person's name and commits to pray for them. Ellen G. White told us in a book called Counsels to Parents, Teachers, and Students. I said this last night, I'll say it again. There must be a trifecta. There must be work being done at the home as well as at the school, even if that is not a Christian academy. Amen.
Amen.
And here's another thing. Age, it's not about how young you are. Again, I can't hammer this one. I can't hammer that. This is not about being hip. This is not about being contemporary. It's not about being cool. It's about being loving and warming. For instance, let's look at the story of Myron.
This is a picture taken at the prom. I was chaperoning, and a bunch of the guys on the basketball team came up and wanted to have their picture taken with me. I'm in touch with most of them today. Some of these guys will call me Boss Man or Big Dog or G-My. There was a 10th grade boy who asked one time, would I meet with him to do a Bible study? So I did every week for 3 years. And he's now 35, living in Dallas, and we're still in touch. And he comes to see me whenever he's in town. On Monday, I'm going to get together with a man now 60 years of age who I took to a Young Life camp in 1974. I got a direct message from this girl I'd never met before. She said, hey, Myron, you don't know me. I just wanted to say I admire you. You changed so many lives for the better and helped people strengthen their faith in God. I know you're going through a tough time, but just know everyone loves you and is praying for you. I've been getting so much of this lately, so many texts and messages from kids telling me they're praying for me. thanking me for the impact I've had on their life. Kids sometimes will say nice things about me, and I have to say, whatever kindness or goodness you see in me, it's all because of Jesus in me. Young people today need and want and are looking for adults who will take the time to listen to their stories without judgment, without criticism. And I realized that through contacts with adults who really care about them, there are opportunities to share the love of Jesus with them.
Myron was invited by one of the young people to give a Bible study. Myron didn't invite him to a Bible study. Do you understand the difference? The young man had a relationship that had been fueled by a connection that he invited Myron to give him Bible studies. Myron wasn't saying, hey, come on, let me share with you these truths. And here is the thing that I try and tell people all the time. Find me this concept of discipleship that we now have bought lock, stock, and barrel in the Bible. Jesus invited 12 men into his life, not into a classroom with a whiteboard, not into a classroom with a chalkboard. He invited them into his life, and they saw how he dealt with conflict. They saw how he handled loss. They saw how he cared for the world. And they, after modeling him, began to do those same things because Jesus invited people into his life. It wasn't just about what happened at AY or MV. It was about coming into my life and seeing how I deal with things. But here is a reality that we are afraid to admit as we profess to be so Christian. Many of us have lives that we don't really want to invite individuals into. And so we give them what we can give them in a snapshot 30-minute discipleship class. We give them what we feel comfortable giving them at Sabbath school. We give them what we feel giving them in the season of prayer or in the youth room, but we don't invite them into our lives. There's a story that I recorded about a young man, and then I'm done. I normally will go through some of the stuff I've done at my church. But there's a story about a young man that I want to share with you. I worked at a place for at-risk youth. And I met a young man there who, when all the other kids sought me out to talk with me, he wouldn't. And so I sought him out. And I asked him, I said, man, why aren't you coming to talk to me? Why aren't you like everybody else? He said, look, man. My parents put me in this school. I ain't nothing, and I'm never going to be nothing. When I turn 18 and I get out of this place, I'm going right back to what I had been doing. I said, oh, no, sir. No, sir, I actually moved to that school after first doing a week of prayer there. And I worked at that school. And when I left that school, I took Lionel to live with me. And I took Lionel to live with me, and as I did ministry, I took him around the country with me, doing ministry with me. And on one occasion, we were in Charlotte, North Carolina, and I was invited to do a youth week of prayer at a Christian academy there, and I brought Lionel with me. And something told me, young people, you know what people mean when they say something told me? Well, it depends on what that thing is. Something, Holy Spirit, told me, let Lionel speak one day. And so I let Lionel speak one day. And as Lionel is up sharing his testimony about how now he was living with this pastor in this Christian environment, a young lady got up and she ran out of the room. And I saw it out of my periphery, but I didn't pay much attention. We finished up, and when we were done, the teacher came to us cradling this young lady in her arms. And she said to her, tell them what you told me. The young lady with tears in her eyes said to Lionel, you shot my brother. You shot my brother in New Jersey. I remember you. She described what he was wearing. And Lionel put his head down and said, I'm sorry. She said, no, it's okay. Because I know who you were. And if God can change you, I know that he can change anyone. But that's because I took a risk. I didn't give him a discipleship class. I didn't give him a set of amazing fact study guides. I did life with him. And you know what he is now today? A young man from the streets of New Jersey who sold drugs and shot people. He's a police officer in Atlanta. I don't tell this story for any glory for myself, but to say that if you love young people and do life with them, see them as people and not projects, what God can accomplish through you in them is immeasurable. Yeah, that's all I want to say tonight. I pray that we don't, as Jesus once said, swallow camels while straining at gnats or something like that. Because God is trying to do something in us, for us, and through us. But will we let him be sovereign? Because the singular thing, almost more powerful than God in this universe, is human will. Because he does not create automatons. Your will is the one thing that can resist God. How do you know, preacher? Well, because my Bible tells me God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But Revelation chapter 20 says that the people who will be in hell will number as the sands of the sea, because he didn't change their wills. He just allowed them to have what it was they wanted more than him. And when all is said and done, we're going to have to determine, what do we want more than what we currently have in light of what we're currently losing. God bless you.